Father in heaven, we take just a few moments to pause and invite you to come and remove from our minds anything that would distract us and cause us to be unfocused. Father, anything that would take us away from concentrating totally upon your word this morning, we pray that you will just take that away from us now. Give us a few moments of silence to reflect and to meditate upon your goodness. And Father, to bring our minds into focus so that we may understand and apply what we learned this morning. Father, we thank you that in your wisdom you have given to us the Bible. We thank you for this book, Lord. We pray today that we will understand it better, that we will appreciate it more, and Father, that we will be more diligent in our study of the Bible. Please be with us now as we continue our series on revival, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you were not with us last evening? Not with us. All right. Just a few of you. Well, let me bring you up to speed. We are embarking upon a four-part series that is entitled The Divine Prescription for Revival. The Divine Prescription for Revival. A prescription is what a doctor administers when he desires to bring about some kind of therapeutic or medicinal benefit in your life. And so if you are not feeling well, you will go to the doctor and you will tell him, you know, my arm really hurts when I move it this way. And he will probably tell you, well, then don't move it that way, right? But if you really push him, eventually he will probably prescribe some kind of medication that at least is designed, or at least it's supposed to take away that pain. Whether or not it deals with the cause or the effect is another issue. But the point is this, the doctor will prescribe something, and then your job is to administer the prescription. Amen? The doctor can give you the prescription, but if you take that prescription home and set it on your shelf and don't apply it, will it do you any good? No, it sure won't, will it? Well, our series is entitled The Divine Prescription for Revival. The great physician has given us three ingredients that are essential for revival. And as we learned last night, we all need to be revived. Isn't that true? Our series is a biblical consideration of the essential ingredients that make for revival, with a special emphasis on how to implement them in the life of the individual and the life of the church. Our meeting last night was entitled The Science of Revival. Our message this morning is entitled The Foundation of Revival. The Foundation of Revival. This afternoon at 3 o'clock we will have our third message. That will be the breath of revival. And then our concluding message this evening is the results of revival. Well, before we launch right into our message for this morning, let's do a little review for those of you who were not with us last night. And for those of us who were, repetition deepens impression. Is that right? Last night we learned that the word revival means to live again or to come back to life. In order to be revived, we must, by definition, have been first what? Vived. Somebody in the praise and prayer time said, I'm glad I have been vived. The question then is posed, how can we experience authentic corporate and individual revival? And the answer is very simple and scientific. That's why our message last night was entitled, The Science of Revival. Remember our science lesson, yes or no? We talked about the uniformity of nature. And we came to the conclusion that basically when you submit the same actions or perform the same actions in the same way, under the same circumstances, on the same material, it will always yield what? Same results. Every single time. So then it's really quite a simple answer to this question of how can we experience individual and corporate revival. What we really need to be asking is, what vived us in the first place? And if things always respond in the identical way, if we were vived by these things, so to speak, that is initially brought to life, then it stands to reason and it stands to science that we will be revived by the same things. Is that true, yes or no? It is true. And as we noted last night, revival does not come about by reading books on revival. Revival does not come about by singing songs about revival. Revival comes about by following the divine prescription for revival. And this morning, we want to talk about the first ingredient in that prescription. The first ingredient. I would like for you to open your Bible and turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. First book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22. Our message is entitled, The Foundation of Revival. And as we suggested last night, the three essential ingredients that God has given to us that will always bring about revival is number one, regular Bible study. Regular what did I say? Bible study. Number two is habitual, earnest prayer. That's what we're going to talk about this afternoon. And number three is witnessing, faithful witnessing and ministry on behalf of others. That's it. Number one is Bible study. Number two is prayer. Number three is witnessing. This is the divine prescription for revival. While it might not sound very fascinating or exciting or fantabulous, it is in fact very effective and it will work. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus has been approached by the Sadducees, who present to Jesus a question that they are just sure He is unable to answer. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23. The same day came to Him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and ask Him, verse 24, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his what? Unto his brother. Verse 25. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Verse 26. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. Verse 27. And last of all, the woman, what happened to her? She died also. Verse 28. Therefore, Jesus, we're just wondering, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. The Sadducees have approached Jesus and they have presented to Him a philosophical question and really a theological question that they are totally confident He will be unable to answer. They have presented to Him something that is very much designed to offset Jesus and to kind of get Him off kilter, because they don't believe there is a resurrection, and they have formulated this question in such a way to put Jesus into a corner where He has to say, well, basically there is no answer to that question. That's what they're desiring to do here. Now, the interesting thing is Jesus' answer is straight to the point, and I want to share that answer with you in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, we're not going to even look at the entire answer, we're only going to look at the first part. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the what? Scriptures. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the what? Power of God. In essence, what Jesus said to the Sadducees is, the question that you're asking belies the fact that you don't even know the Bible. And many times, the questions that we ask indicate that we really don't know the Bible. When the Sadducees approached Christ with this question that they were just sure would stick it to Him, He said, you've made a mistake, fellas. You don't know the Bible. You do err, not knowing the Scriptures. The foundation for revival is the Word of God, the Bible. The only foundation that can bring about authentic and genuine revival in the corporate life of the church and the individual life of the believer is habitual, earnest Bible study. If we are not spending time studying the Bible, we will not be revived. We can read other books about revival. We can sing songs about revival and listen to CDs that talk about revival. But if we are not reading the Bible and studying the Bible, we simply will not experience revival. Now, is that plain? Yes or no? The Word of God is the foundation for revival. Jesus' rebuke to the Sadducees of His day was, ye do err because you don't know the Bible. Ye do err because you don't know the tenor of the Scripture. And I wonder how many of us today Jesus could say the same thing to. You attend Sabbath morning worship service. Perhaps you even attend prayer meeting. You might have the books on your shelf, but Jesus could say to us legitimately, you don't know the Bible. What I would like to show you today from the Word of God, as we examine, first of all, the life and ministry of Jesus, second of all, the life and ministry of Paul, and lastly, the ministry and life of the Apostolic Church, I want to show you that Christ and Paul and the church were all rooted and grounded in the foundation, the Word of God. Every one of us knows well the story of Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was approached by Satan in the wilderness, and Satan tempted him how many times? Three times. On every occasion in which Christ was tempted, he responded in the same way. He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. But before quoting from the book, he would say three words. And what are those words? He would say, "It is written." As the devil presented his various temptations, Christ was able to reach back into the library of his mind, into the catalog of his mind, and he was able to say, "It is written." Now, we have no evidence from Scripture that he had a Bible in his hand, and so he was simply reciting from memory these verses that were taken from Deuteronomy. Jesus Christ knew the Word of God. Is that true, yes or no? Jesus Christ received His power from knowing the Bible and what it taught. In fact, let me show you that. You're in the book of Matthew. Go to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 2. Jesus accused the Sadducees of being unaware of what the Bible taught. But as we see in the Holy Bible, Jesus was not unfamiliar with what the Scriptures taught. Jesus was not unfamiliar with what the Scriptures taught. In Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And he entered again into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." It was noised abroad that he was in the house. Verse 2, "And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door." People were crowding around to see Jesus, and I want you to know what the Bible says to these, or what the Bible relays that Jesus said to these people that came to gather around him. It says, "And he did what? He preached the what? He preached the word unto them." The foundation and strength of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was that he knew the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, from Genesis to Malachi, and when people were ushered into his presence, he did not pontificate and talk about his own opinions or ideas or philosophies. He simply preached the Word to them. Now, he was able to preach the Word because he knew the Word. And perhaps you have learned in your life that you cannot share what you do not have. You cannot pass on to others what you yourself do not possess. If you came to me after the service today and said, "David, I am really in a bad spot financially and I need to borrow $5. I would say, "All right, I can lend you $5. If you said, "David, I'm really in a bad spot and I need to borrow $100, I'd say, "No problem, you can borrow $100. But if you came to me and said, "Pastor, I'm really in a bad way and I need some money, and I said, "Well, how much money do you need?" And you said $100,000, then I would tell you that you'll probably have to go find somebody else. You see, I cannot pass on to you what I do not myself possess. Is that clear, yes or no? And the only reason that Jesus could preach the Word to those people that were gathering around Him is because He knew the Word. Is that true, yes or no? Now you say, "David, that's so simple." Well, you're right, it is quite simple, but the point is just this. Jesus, who was the divine Son of God, found His strength and His efficacy not in the pontifications and opinions of man, but in going back to the written Word of God. It is written. The Bible says He preached the Word unto them. Let's look at another passage here also in the Gospels. Go to the next Gospel. That is Luke. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This is a passage of Scripture that is familiar to many of us. There are two disciples and they are walking on the road to the city of what? Do you know? Emmaus. Jesus draws up near to them and notices that they are sad and overhears their discussion and recognizes that they are not real happy and elated. So Jesus asks them, they don't know that it's Jesus. He asks them, why are you so sad and what are these words that you're having with one another? They basically say to Jesus, don't you know what's going on? Are you a stranger only in Jerusalem? Don't you know that the one that we believed would be the very Messiah of God, the Mashiach, that he was crucified? Aren't you aware of this? And as Jesus draws up near to him, I want to show you something in verse 25. In verse 25, then he said unto them, now they're still totally unaware that this is Jesus. Speaking to these two forlorn disciples, Christ says, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into what? His glory. Isn't this the way it was supposed to happen? That's basically what he's saying. In verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the what? Prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things what? Concerning himself. Isn't this the way it was supposed to happen, beloved? And then he opened up the Bible and he said to them, now let me show you, beginning at Moses and moving all the way through the prophets, through Isaiah, through Ezekiel, through Jeremiah, through the minor prophets, this is how it was supposed to take place. He jumped down to verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the what? The scriptures. Once again, Jesus here is in a position to simply reveal his identity. He's in a position where he could just miraculously manifest his glory and they would say, wow, you're Jesus. We didn't recognize you, Jesus, because our eyes were holden, but instead of directing the attention to his own words or his own miracles, instead of directing the attention to some philosophy of man or some abstract opinion, he points them back to the scripture. Now, is that clear? Yes or no? He takes them to the Word of God. Now, if the divine Son of God found his strength and efficacy in the Bible, where should you and I find our strength and efficacy? In the same place. It also says in verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might understand the what, everybody? The Scriptures. Listen to me very carefully. Jesus knew the Word of God. Jesus had memorized the Word of God. Jesus preached the Word of God. Jesus taught the Word of God. Jesus encouraged others to know the Word of God. And Jesus lived the Word of God. Now, Jesus is our example. Is that true, yes or no? Then should we also know the Word, yes or no? Should we also memorize the Word, yes or no? Should we share the Word, yes or no? Absolutely. We have looked very simply and very quickly at how the Word played the foundational role in the life and ministry of Jesus. And today, man thinks that they can improve on this. Today, there are many in our ranks that are suggesting that we need to jazz up the service and jazz up Christianity in order to make it relevant. Beloved, we don't need to do that. The Word of God is relevant. This is the foundation, and anything above and beyond the Word of God that has come about by man's devising is superfluous and will not yield any genuine conversions. The Word of God is our foundation. It is our strength. If Christ, our example, needed to rely upon his connection to the Word, how much more do you and I, sin-stained and sin-soaked after 6,000 years of degradation on this planet, how much more should we know what the Bible teaches? Well, let's look at our second one here, the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. The life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, you'll find the Timothys in the T's, right? As you're going through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you'll come to the Thessalonians, right? And eventually you will go through the T's and arrive at Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the aged apostle is about ready to lay down his life on a Roman Caesar's chopping block. He is about ready to die a martyr's death, and so he writes his last epistle. This is the last epistle written by the Apostle Paul. And in this epistle, he's writing to a young man named Timothy, who was probably somewhat timid, a little retiring, a little reserved. And so Paul writes to him and says some very strong words to this Spirit-filled man. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says this. He says, I charge thee. That means I command thee. I encourage thee. I implore thee. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Verse 2, preach the what?
Word.
Preach the Word. Of all of the advice and counsel and admonition that Paul could have given to Timothy, he really sums it all up in three words. Preach the Word. Now you notice in verse 1, it uses the word therefore. Notice verse 1. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see that word therefore, as I have said before, and you'll want to remember this, Bible students, ask yourself what it's there for. Ask yourself why it's there. The word therefore is used at the end of a conclusion. Isn't that right? Or to bring about a conclusion. So you have point number one, point number two, point number three. These are all of your precepts. And when you come down to the bottom, you would therefore say, therefore, and then you would give your concluding remark. Well, what is it that immediately precedes what Paul here says, therefore preach the word? Well, we'd go back to chapter what? 3, probably. In other words, what were the words that he had just said? And you notice in verse 15 of chapter 3, writing to Timothy, he says, and that from a child thou hast known the what? The holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto what? Salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Timothy, you have known the scriptures, and these scriptures are able to save your soul if you exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, for all scripture. How much scripture? All scripture is given by what? You know these words. Inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, based on the fact that the Word of God is not the Word of man. Amen? Based on the fact that the Word of God is essentially and categorically different from the books that man has written. For example, Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird. Some people consider that to be an American classic, and while it might be a nice book, it's not the Word of God. Amen? And there are other books that could be cited. The so-called classics of our time, The Grapes of Wrath, a so-called classic. The many voluminous works of Shakespeare, so-called classics. While these all might be termed and deemed classics, not one of them makes the claim to being the actual words of God. The Bible makes the claim, and based upon the claim that the Bible makes about itself, Paul says to Timothy, therefore, preach the Word. Not your own opinions, not your own ideas, not your own philosophies, not your own concepts or prescriptions. Just stick to the Bible. He goes on to say in verse 3 of chapter 4, for the time will come, and I believe, beloved, that this time has fully come. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. That's a vivid word picture, isn't it? Itching ears. Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the what? From the truth. The Bible says, thy word is truth. So when they turn away their ears from the truth, what are they actually turning their ears away from? From the Bible. Thy word is truth. When they are turning away from the truth, they are turning away from the written word of God. It says, and they shall be turned unto fables. Now what is a fable? That's a story that's untrue. That's a fairy tale. In other words, as people begin to neglect the study and reading and memorization of the Bible, eventually something will have to take up that vacuum and they will be turned to fairy tales and fables and fiction and novels. And Paul didn't have televisions and movies in his day, but if it was there, he would have said that. As they neglect the Word of God, as they turn slowly away from the Word of God because it doesn't have the excitement of an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, because it doesn't have the culminating excitement of a football game, as they begin to turn away from the Word of God, they're just going to believe fables. And so Paul's counsel to a young minister, Timothy, was just stick to the Word. Preach the Word. And beloved, I want to encourage you today, as you study the life of the Apostle Paul, you will find that he was a man of the Word. I repeat, Paul knew the Word. Paul had memorized the Word. Paul preached the Word. Paul taught the Word. Paul encouraged others to know the Word. And Paul lived the Word. Just like Jesus. The rock-solid foundation of the ministry of the Apostle Paul was the Scriptures. Is this clear, yes or no? Now, if Jesus relied upon the Scriptures, and Paul leaned upon the Scriptures for his strength, what would cause us to believe that we could lean on something else and have that same spiritual strength? We cannot. We cannot. No new fandangled methodology, no new book on revival, no new song on some contemporary Christian music CD, no praise band or theater group. None of these things, beloved, are going to revive your innermost soul. I guarantee it. But the Word of God has the power of revival. The Word of God has the power of salvation. The Word of God has the ability and the power to transform the life if we will only apply the prescription. There is no book like this book. It is an extraordinary book. Yea, it is verily the Word, not of man, but of God. We have looked at the life of Jesus. We have looked at the life of Paul. Now let us look at the life and ministry of the early church. Go with me to the book of Acts. Let's take a look at the apostolic church. Acts, go to chapter 8. We'll begin there. We're going to survey several passages in Acts. Acts chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1, it says, and Saul, now who is Saul? That's Paul before he was Paul, right? And Saul was consenting unto his death. Now who's his death? That would be Stephen's, wouldn't it? And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And notice the next three words there, except who? The apostles. So who was scattered? Everybody. In other words, all of the Christian church was scattered, but there were some that were not scattered. There were some that remained in Jerusalem. Who remained in Jerusalem? The apostles remained there. So those that were scattered were, are you ready for this? The laity. They were not the apostles. They were the laity. Verse 2, it says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Verse 4, therefore, they that were scattered abroad, now remember, that's the who, everybody? That's the laity. Because where are the apostles? They're in Jerusalem. Verse 4 says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, and what were they doing? They were preaching the Word, weren't they? Now, beloved, this right here is important that we grasp. Because in our day and age, we have many of us come to the conclusion that the job of preaching the Word and ministering the Word and promulgating the Word is mostly and largely the job of the pastor and the evangelist. But according to this passage here, it's very clear to us that those that actually went abroad preaching the Word were not the apostles, but the laity. And once again, just like Christ and just like Paul, they did not rely for their strength and power and efficacy upon the words of man or the opinions of man or the pontifications of man. They relied upon the Word of God. They stuck to the Word, they knew the Word, and they preached the Word. Is this clear, yes or no? Well, you're there in Acts chapter 8. Notice verse 25 of the same chapter. It says, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. There it is again. They preached the word. Notice Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, it says, "Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution," Acts 11:19, here's the persecution being spoken of again. "Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phenice and Cyprus and Antioch," and what were they doing? They were preaching the word. They were preaching the word to none but the Jews only. There were others, however, that preached to the Gentiles. Verse 20 says, "And some of them that were of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, they spake unto the" who? The Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. So some decided they were going to preach only to the Jews, and others said we're going to preach to the Gentiles. But whether they were speaking to the Jewish community or the Gentile community, what did they do? They preached the word. Now that is important, because the Jews were the quote-unquote religious community. And some would argue today that the Bible really is only, you know, able to be worked and ministered in an effective way to people who are familiar with religious things. I mean, if we want to reach secular people, we've got to use secular means. Apparently, the disciples did not share this modern-day philosophy, because when they went to the Jewish community, the religious community, they stuck to the Word. And when they went to the Gentile community, they didn't adopt the Gentiles' methodologies and ways and plans and holy writings. They stuck to the Word of God. Amen? There's much to do today about how to reach the secular world. Beloved, God has no problem reaching secular people. I just want you to be keenly aware of that. Who invented this word secular anyway? You won't find it in your Bible. Most of the people that Paul encountered in his ministry were what we might call secular people. I mean, they were paganistic kind of people. In other words, secular today is taken as meaning having no interest in the things of God. And most of the people that Paul encountered in his ministry and that the church encountered in their ministry would have been qualified as either totally pagan or totally irreligious. And we don't find Paul incorporating and imbibing of worldly wise means in order to reach the people of Ephesus and Corinth and some of these other cities. He simply stuck to the Word of God. That's what the church did, and that's where they found their power. Do we want to reach the secular audiences today? We don't need to invent some new fandangled methodology. What we need to do is stick to the Bible. We need to preach the Bible. We need to call sinners to repentance. We need to know the Bible. We need to study the Bible. We need to memorize the Bible. And beloved, secular people can be reached by the Bible. I recently was asked to go and speak to a group of students that are studying theology at one of our universities. Before I was invited to speak, another man, a prominent minister in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I won't tell you his name, stood up and began to talk about how we're going to reach the secular audience. He had a book in his hand, and he was quoting from that book, but that book was not the Bible. The book was some work written by an evangelical on how to reach secular people. And basically his thrust was that our old ways, our traditional ways of reaching a secular audience with the Adventist message is not working. And we need to incorporate new ways and new concepts and new ideas. We need to reach these secular people in this new way. Now, when he finished saying what he was saying, he had to make a speaking appointment, so he actually left the room. I was hoping and praying that he was going to stay because I got to stand up and talk after him. And what I said to those theology students is simply this. I said, "Young people, please listen to me. There are thousands of secular people, don't tell anybody, there are thousands of secular people outside of the walls of this institution of learning that don't know that evangelism doesn't work. And so what we'll do is, we'll just go after those." In other words, the methods that we are using still work. Preaching the Bible still works, as good as it always has. And people who don't know that it doesn't work, they get converted. You see, I didn't know that books like The Great Controversy weren't supposed to reach people like me. And so I read it and was converted. Only the people who are in the church, some of the more educated and erudite professors in our learning institutions, they're telling us that the old ways don't work anymore. We need to invent new methodologies. And I'm all for creative evangelism as long as it's rooted in the Word of God. There are still a lot of people outside of these walls who don't know yet that evangelism doesn't work, and we can win those people. And let the professors pontificate and philosophize on why it doesn't work, and all the while, we'll just go on winning souls to Jesus. Amen. The church preached the Word. Why should we believe that if the strength of the apostolic church was rooted in the Word, that our strength would be found anywhere else? Verse 19 makes it clear of Acts chapter 11 that they went everywhere preaching the Word. Notice verse 20, 19 and 20. Verse 20 says, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians." That is the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. Beloved, the Word has power. And if we will stick to the Word of God, if we will know the Word of God, we will find that it will be very effective in winning our neighbors, our family members, our friends, and our co-workers to the great truths of the gospel. You're there in Acts chapter 11. Go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. It says, "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." Notice, they preached the Word. They preached the Word. Acts chapter 14 and verse 25. Acts chapter 14 and verse 25. "And when they had preached the Word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah." When they had preached the Word. Notice verse 36 of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verses 35 and 36. "Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also." Verse 36, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have" what? "Preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do." As you study and read the book of Acts, you cannot escape the conclusion that they found their efficacy, they found their strength, they found their power as a Christian community in knowing the Word and preaching the Word. And today, beloved, as we are living on the borders of eternity, as Christ is about ready to return in the clouds of glory to take His last day people home, we will only find strength in the Word of God. "The grass fades and the flower will wither away, but the word of our God stands and endures forever." Amen. One last passage, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We know these words probably. The words that tell us about the people that lived in the town of Berea. Verse 10. "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." Verse 11. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures" how often? "Daily, whether these things were so." Verse 12. "Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few." Verse 13, "But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people." They got word that Paul was preaching, and when Paul came into Berea, these people were more noble, or some translations say more fair-minded. In other words, they were more intelligent. When Paul came in and began to preach the word of God, they did not just take it as gospel truth because it was said by Paul. And that happens to many Seventh-day Adventists today. If you get certain ministers in the pulpit, and I would love to name names, but I probably ought not to get myself into a little trouble, but if you get certain popular Adventist ministers into the pulpit, many of us will just turn our brains off, click, and we will just listen. It's just a direct line. We'll just let them just drop it right into us, and we have turned off the powers of discernment. We have turned off the powers of Bible study, and many times just because of their position, we accept what they say. But this was the Apostle Paul, and when he came into town and began to preach the word, the Bereans said, "Hey, that sounds nice, Paul, but we're going to check you out. We want to be sure that what you say squares with the Scripture." And if it didn't, they would have thrown him out of town, independent of what his name was. Amen? They searched the Scriptures daily. Why? Because they wanted to be sure that what Paul was saying was accurate and right and good and true. They searched the Scriptures. They did not read casually or read in a perfunctory way the Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures. They studied the Scriptures. They dug deep into the Scriptures. And I fear that many of us today in the Adventist community know nothing about what it means to search the Scriptures. To search. If I told you that there was $1 million in this room, $1 million that was contained in a small briefcase, and whoever found it first could have the money, I can assure you that you would not glance casually underneath the pew this way and glance casually underneath the pew this way and then conclude without moving, "Well, it's not near me." You would tear this place apart trying to find that money. You would search diligently to find it. Why? Because you believe that what you're going to find has value. And maybe that's where the rubber meets the road. We will spend time searching for those things that have value to us. If our child gets lost in the mall, we won't say, "Well, that's too bad. You know, I really liked him. I'm going to miss having him around." You'll go looking for him. You'll go searching. Why? Because you value that child. And beloved, today, many of us are not searching the Scriptures because we really don't value them. We don't value the truths that are contained here. They are not as important to us as other things. And so we make time to do various things throughout the course of a day, but we rarely make time to sit down and search the Bible. To search the Bible. Well, it should be clear to us at this point that Jesus Christ found His strength in the Word of God. Is that true, yes or no? It should also be clear to us that the Apostle Paul found his strength in ministry in the Word of God. And thirdly, it should be clear to us that the Apostolic Church found their strength in the Word of God. Now, having said all this, let me talk to you plainly, very plainly, about three issues. Three issues. Issue number one. I don't know how much history you know about the Protestant Reformation and how we came to have the Bible. But let me give it to you in a nutshell. During the period that is referred to as the Dark Ages, the Bible was kept away from the people in two ways. First of all, because there were no printing presses, people were not able to afford Bibles because they were extraordinarily expensive because they had to be hand-copied. Now, not only were they physically kept away from the people, and many times they were huge books, I mean just enormous books that would have a chain at times attached to them, and they would be chained to the wall of a monastery or chained to the wall of some church. They were kept not only physically away from the people, the Bibles were kept away from the people in terms of language as well, because the Bibles were written in the language of Latin. Now, Latin was not the common language of the people, and this created a real difficult circumstance because the people did not have Bibles in their homes. Because they didn't understand the Latin language in many instances, they were not able to know what the Bible taught. And this scenario perpetuated what we call the Dark Ages, because people didn't have the light of the Word of God. The Christian apostasy was able to basically wreak havoc on the Church of God, because they could just promulgate and teach all kinds of superstitious and untrue things about the way that the Kingdom of Heaven really was. They would say things like, "You know, your father died yesterday, and that's really tragic, and I talked to God this morning, and your father right now is being tormented and writhing in the fires of hell. But if you can pay a certain amount of money, we can get him out of hell into purgatory, and he'll only have to stay in purgatory for the next several thousand years unless you give us another certain amount of money, and we can get him right into heaven by this evening." Now, we laugh at that, and it is funny. But the reality is that when people didn't have the Bible, they didn't know any better. And they believed it. And here's the tricky part. When the people didn't know any better, they had this power that was coming in as an intermediary between God and man, and they had to go to the priests and the prelates and the cardinals and the bishops in order to say, what does God say? And these people didn't know what the Bible said either. This is why we call this period the Dark Ages. But lo and behold, there were some men that came on the scene, and God in His own time began to raise up some men. Men like John Wycliffe. A man who came to the conclusion that the Bible needed to be taken out of the Latin language and put into the common language of the people. There were other men like Martin Luther who read one day in his Bible, "The just shall live by faith," and came to the conclusion that we did not have to go through all of these penance and other things in order to win ourselves into the favor of God, that we were brought already into the favor of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. And other men like Tyndale and Huss and Jerome and Melanchthon and Zwingli, these men and thousands others like them began what we know today as the Protestant Reformation. Now let me make this very clear to you, beloved. It was not a simple proposition in those days to be a Christian. There was more to being a Christian than just putting a little fish sticker on the back of your Honda Accord. There was more to being a Christian than that. And these men lived and died so that you and I could have the Bible and understand it today. That book that you hold in your hands is a blood-bought book. That book that you hold in your hand has the blood of thousands and tens of thousands of Christian men and women, martyrs, who shed their blood so that you could have that thing. And yet many of us will put that book on the shelf and it will stay there. And when we do that, we are basically slapping in the face all of those people who spent their lives and their energies, and many of them who died a martyr's death, in order to get us this book. And when it sits on the shelf and doesn't get read and doesn't get studied, we are basically saying, you died for nothing. C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher of old, was preaching to his congregation of about 3,000, and he said to them, many of you have so much dust on your Bible that you could write the word damnation in it. Issue number one, that is a blood-bought book. And it is an insult to the God of heaven, and it is a disgrace to the thousands who laid down their lives so that you could have that book when you spend more time watching television than reading the Bible. Amen. Issue number two, I told you I was going to talk plainly. I want to talk to you about Sabbath school class and preaching. I have traveled around North America enough to know that most of what is called Sabbath school class is not class at all. Most of what is called lesson study is not lesson study at all. It's Sabbath school discussion. It's Sabbath school opinionizing. Sabbath school argumentation, and Sabbath school pontification. Very rarely, and I have been to a couple good Sabbath school classes, and I hope and pray that you have some here, but it is a rare occasion when you go into a Sabbath school class, are you ready for this, where they are actually studying the Bible. Now, the reason that Sabbath school classes do not spend the majority of their time studying the Bible is probably for many reasons. My hunch is that most of the people attending the class didn't study the Bible during the week, and so they're not prepared to actually talk about the lesson study. Maybe the teacher spent a little time on Friday evening going over the lesson, trying to throw something together, but what ends up happening many times on that Sabbath morning is it just turns into opinionizing and pontification, and the Bible will stay closed, beloved. Now, as if that weren't bad enough, I have been to churches, scores of them, where a minister will stand up in the pulpit and deliver an entire sermon, and we scarcely need to open our Bible. All kinds of things are being preached and promulgated, and politics are being talked about, and when something is happening on the political scene, like the Israeli-Palestine thing, or when the Clinton-Lewinsky scandal is going on, every preacher will talk about that. But beloved, many of our preachers are not opening the Word of God and teaching the Word of God and showing the Word of God and spending time in the Word of God. And so the pulpit has simply become a soapbox for the opinions and pontifications of man and not for the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Now you as parishioners should not stand for that. And shame on you if you do. If you have a pastor that doesn't preach the Word, get a new church. If you have a pastor that won't stand up and teach the Bible and preach the Bible and make the Bible plain, then find a new church. Is that clear? Our Sabbath school classes and many of our pulpits today are a shame to the angels of heaven and to God. Because many things are spoken about and talked of, but the Bible is scarcely open. Number two. Number three, I want to talk to you about the false revival. I told you I wanted to talk to you plainly about three things. Number one is the fact that the Bible is a blood-bought book and that the history of the Reformation bears witness to the fact that thousands and tens of thousands have laid down their lives so that you and I can have this thing. Number two, I want to bring to your attention, beloved, that we need to demand better from our Sabbath school teachers and our Sabbath school classes and our pastors than simply reading one verse of Scripture and then telling a bunch of stories. And lastly, I want to talk to you about the false revival. A false and counterfeit revival is already sweeping through many of the popular churches of today. This so-called revival is not founded upon the rock of the Word of God, the Bible. Instead, it is founded on emotions, beat-driven rock music dressed up in a Christian costume, charismatic manifestations and miracles, worldly wise methods, and the charming personalities of its promoters. This revival is not content to stay outside the borders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now please listen to me very carefully. Sadly, many of the watchmen on the walls of Zion who should see this thing for what it is and make every effort to keep it outside the gates are the very ones welcoming it into our church. Many in our own beloved church seem anxious to mount the evangelical bandwagon. After all, some argue, their churches are growing so rapidly and they're so friendly. Suffice it to say, a counterfeit revival is coming to a church near you. Now here is the punchline. Many will take this counterfeit revival for the real thing. And many will be deceived. Why is that? Because many would rather have a crossless, entertaining, and easy religion than the religion of Christ, which requires self-sacrifice and self-denial. This counterfeit revival will be made to order for thousands in our ranks. Many will see it for what it is, an ecumenical tool concocted in the laboratories of Satan himself. But others, tragically, will receive it as the real deal. They will hardly notice that the Bible has been supplanted and replaced by these new and exciting manifestations and praise services. The Bible will hardly be missed by some because it has played no significant role in their religious experience up to that point. I like to ask people, if the angels came into your house this week and on Sunday made off with your Bible and borrowed it, would you miss it? Or come next Saturday, would you go looking around saying, where is that Bible anyway? Beloved, the Bible is the ruler. The Bible is the canon. That word canon does not mean a gun. When we talk about the canon of Scripture, the word canon actually comes, its derivation comes from a word that means measuring rod. Measuring rod, that's what the word means. So when we talk about the canon of Scripture, it's the ruler. This morning I asked Pastor Mark, I said, Pastor Mark, do you have a ruler I can borrow? And he gave me this thing. Pastor Mark is an overachiever. Now the point is just this, beloved. If I said to you, I want you to measure from the floor to the apex of this roof, and I said, I want you to measure that, then you would do your best to measure it. Now the reason that we can talk intelligently about what the height of this roof is here, maybe it's about 20 feet, the reason we can talk intelligently about that is because we have a uniform measuring tool. Is that true, yes or no? So you could say to me, David, I think that that is, I've measured it, and I think that that is 19 feet. Right? But if you came to me and said, David, I measured the roof, and I think it's 3 feet tall. You know what that would tell me? You're using a different ruler. If you said the roof is 297 feet tall, that would tell me that you're using a different ruler than I'm using. Beloved, there is a ruler. There is a canon. There is a measuring rod, and that measuring rod is the Scripture. And the only way that we will be able to measure these revivals is by holding them up to the standard of the Word of God. And if we don't hold them up to this, and people have their own measuring rod. Some people are measuring by their feelings. Some people are measuring by their emotions. Some people are measuring by what makes them feel good. Others are measuring by what the family has always done. We have a variety of rulers that we use to measure, but if we want to have an accurate measure, an accurate canon, we must have the Word of God. Amen. True revival is founded upon the Bible. Without it, there can be no genuine revival. Is that clear, yes or no? But with the Bible, true revival cannot be stopped or stymied. Our strength is to be found in a commitment to and a connection with Jesus Christ. This connection can be realized only through the pages of Holy Scripture. Newsweek magazine will not tell you how to find a relationship with Jesus Christ. Neither will the Wall Street Journal or Time magazine or CNN. Only in the pages of the Bible will you find that intimate connection with Christ. Without regular personal study of the Word, there will be no connection. No connection means no relationship of commitment, and no relationship of commitment means no salvation. As we have seen, Jesus' ministry was founded upon the Word. Paul's ministry was founded upon the Word. The apostolic church's ministry was founded upon the Word. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8 says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever." Amen. As we close, I want to give you 10 action steps that you can take in your own life. 10 action steps. I will read over them quickly. That you can implement in your own life that will bring the Word of God alive and will take you from being a mere church member to being a student of the Word of God. A student of the Word of God. Number one, set a time every day to study. Set a specific time every day to study. If you're a morning person, set it in the morning. If you're an evening person, set it in the evening. Give God the best hours of the day. Give Him the best time. Now, maybe you don't have a full hour. You got 15 minutes, you set the time. Make a date with God. Now, don't study the Bible when you're tired. Okay? Or the devil will put you right to sleep. And don't study the Bible right after you just finished eating a big meal, or your stomach will put you to sleep. Number one, set a specific time every day to study the Word of God. You don't have to spend 5 hours reading the Bible. Just spend 15 minutes. And after you've spent 15 minutes reading it, you will find that 15 minutes no longer will do, and it will become 30 minutes and then an hour. Number one, set a time. Number two, find a Bible that you can understand. Some people say to me, David, I don't like the King James Version. You know what I say? That's fine. Some people don't like the wording, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but knoweth not whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Some people don't like that. Now, I happen to prefer it. But if you don't like it and it doesn't speak to you, then find a Bible that you do like. I can highly recommend the New King James Version. My wife reads that version, and she likes it very, very much. Find a Bible that makes sense to you. I was on a 3ABN radio call-in program one time, and somebody called in and said, "What's the best version of the Bible?" And the man that was there with me, Daniel Mesa, Pastor Daniel Mesa, he said, "That's an easy one. The version that is used is the best version." So number two, find a Bible that you can understand. If necessary, use multiple translations. That's what I do. I just listen to multiple Bibles or read multiple Bibles. Number three, read the Conflict of the Ages series in conjunction with the Bible. The Conflict of the Ages series are the 5 books written by Ellen White, beginning with Patriarchs and Prophets, then Prophets and Kings, then Desire of Ages, then Acts of the Apostles, then the Great Controversy. Every Seventh-day Adventist should read those books. Amen. At least once. I'll tell you this right now. If you will take the time, it'll probably take you a year or two to read the Bible through with the Conflict of the Ages series, you will know more about the Bible than most ministers of other denominations. Amen. That's true. You will know more about the Bible than most ministers of other denominations, and this is quite scary, you might even know more than some ministers in our own denomination. Number four, make notes in your Bible or in a notebook in order to remember what God has taught you. There's no sin in making a mark in the Bible. I do it all the time. I don't know if you can see my Bible, but I make marks in my Bible so that I can remember what the good Lord taught me. If you have an aversion to marking right in your Bible, then get a notebook and write down in that notebook what God taught you that day. That's number four. Number five, spend time memorizing Scripture. And notice that I use two words there, time, because it takes time, and memorize. Adventists are famous for knowing that somewhere in the Bible it says that. But if you ask them where it actually is, and you ask them to quote it to you verbatim, and I don't mean a loose paraphrase. A paraphrase of John 3:16 would be, God really liked us, and so He let His Son come. Right? Quote the verse. Know the verse. Memorize the Scripture. Let me give you a good place to start. Every Christian should have the Ten Commandments memorized. It doesn't take that long, beloved. Take you a month at the most to memorize the Ten Commandments. And when you've got them memorized, they will be in your mind, impressed there, and you will never forget them by the grace of God. Spend time memorizing Scripture. You know, there's a neat little experiment you can do sometime. Try to remember something that you never knew. Does it work? It doesn't, does it? Spend time memorizing Scripture. Number six, always ask yourself how you can apply what you have learned. How can I apply what I learned today to my life? Make the application. The Spirit of God will help you to make the application. Number seven, unplug the television. Number eight, demand that your pastors and Sabbath school teachers actually use the Bible. Demand it. Now, do it in a sweet way. Do it in a kind way. But do not let your pastor get away with a single message in which he does not open the Word of God. Don't let your Sabbath school teachers get away with that either. Number nine, read the Bible through every year or two. And you heard that right. Read the Bible through every year or two. Some people can read it through in a year. That's great. Others take 2 years. That's fine. But don't let 2 years go by in which you have not taken time to read through the Bible. It really doesn't take that long, beloved. And number 10, this is the bonus. All right? On quizzes when you were young, you used to have the bonus quiz, the bonus question rather. This is the bonus. Number 10 is purchase a reputable Bible dictionary and Bible commentary and actually use them. That's the bonus. You want me to recommend a good Bible dictionary? Smith's Bible Dictionary is outstanding. Would you like me to recommend a good commentary? The Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary is outstanding in its scholarship. Many of us have these books on our shelves, but we are not using them. Well, I hope the message is clear as we have looked at the foundation for revival. I'm going to invite Clint to come forward and sing us a song. As Clint sings us this song, I want each one of us to reflect in our heart of hearts upon this question. Am I a student of the Word? Do I know what the Bible teaches? Am I spending time memorizing the Scripture? Am I spending time, making time, day by day to know the Bible and to read the Bible and to study the Bible? I want to let you know something. If you're not spending time in the Word of God on a regular basis, studying the Word and memorizing the Word, I just want to be very candid and frank with you. You will be deceived and you will be lost. I don't say that to scare you. I don't say that to be mean to you. I don't say that to be unkind to you. I just want you to know what's at stake here. Only diligent students of the Scripture will be able to discern between the counterfeit and the real thing in the great deceptions that are soon to break upon this earth. And beloved, I don't know how to say it more plainly. Unless we are true students of the Bible and we actually know what it teaches, we will be deceived. Mark my words, we will be deceived and we will be lost. But if we know what the Bible teaches, and we understand it, and we read it, and we accept it, and we apply it, and we live it, and we memorize it, the devil can do absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing that would cause us to be lost. The Bible is our strength. The Bible is our foundation. It is, in fact, the foundation of revival.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.